So we're going to finish off 1 Kings 21 and then jump into 1 Kings 22, maybe. Okay, yeah, that's what we're going to do. All right, so you guys remember where we left off? No, we left off in 1 Kings 21. That was the tale of Naboth's vineyard, right? Should we recap it just a little bit, I guess, perhaps? I don't remember if I spoke about this before. I know I mentioned it, but I don't know if I actually spoke about it here or just later on at my house. I don't know. All right. I had mentioned that the Septuagint places chapter 21 before chapter 20. I know I mentioned it, but I don't think I came down anywhere. I said that, like, oh, it really doesn't matter. But the more I studied it out and, like, the kept on reading, it does make sense that it would come before this. Before chapter 20, making it chapter 19. Or actually, I'm sorry, making it 20. That would make more sense. Making it chapter 20, and then chapter 20, 21, and then chapter 21, 22, et cetera, et cetera. The reason I came to, was because of the way Elijah works in this story, anyways, in this grand tale that God is telling. We see Elijah show up on the scene at very specific times in Israel's, you know, at this period in Israel, right? And that's when they're full-on Baal worshippers. Then Elijah shows up, right? And then when they go back to just being regular sinners and liturgical idolaters, is I guess the way to say it, because they're worshiping God, but worshiping through Him through the golden calves. It's no longer a full violation of the covenant. Now it's just a violation. I mean, any violation of the law is a violation of the covenant, but it's no longer covenantal idolatry. It's more liturgical idolatry. They haven't yoked themselves to Baal. They've yoked themselves to just images of God, right? So when we see them just revert back into this liturgical idolatry, worshiping God at the golden calves, etc., then we see lesser prophets show up. And then when they go into full-on Baalism, Elijah shows up, right? So it makes sense in this that the Naboth vineyard tale would happen before. All right? So that's just one thing. But that's just the way it works in the story. That's the way it works in Kings. And Kings is written in a very specific way. Everything is intentional, right? And we'll see that as we go through. But anyways, just quickly summarizing Naboth's vineyard. Right? Ahab had a palace in Jezreel, right? Which we said was 24 miles north of Samaria. And Naboth had a vineyard next to his palace. So, I mean, Naboth would have been a well-to-do kind of person. He's living in a place that's next to the king. But this is his allotted land. God has given this land to Naboth, right? And his family. This is his covenantal inheritance. So Ahab sees the land and likes it, likes this vineyard. And says, hey, that'd be a very good vegetable garden. And says to Naboth, can I buy it from you or give you another piece of land that's better than this one? And Naboth, being a God-fearing man, said, no, I don't think so. How can I give away my inheritance? I can't sin against God like that. And so Ahab goes home sulking and pouting, won't eat because he's all upset because he's a child, right? And Jezebel comes in, sees him, pouting and upset and sulking and not eating, and says, what is your deal? And so he tells him that Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And she's like, aren't you a man? Don't you rule Israel? I'll get it for you. And so She hatches a plan. Who remembers her plan? What's her plan? To frame Naboth. That's right. She does. She frames him. How does she frame him? Who remembers?
Well, she holds the path.
Yeah.
Create the illusion that something very serious has occurred.
Yeah. And God is mad, right? Yep. She creates an illusion that God is angry with them and that they have to figure out why God is mad. And then two witnesses come forward and blame Naboth, saying, he cursed God and the king. This must be why God is mad at us. So all the people now are worried that God is angry and they're going to be judged. So they take Naboth out and stone him to death outside. And after that, they send word to Jezebel that Naboth is dead. And Jezebel says, go claim your vineyard to Ahab, right? That's basically how it happens. So we'll pick up, let's see here. We spoke about statism a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel. That's not exactly what it says. We said every one that pees against the wall is how it's worded, signifying that the people in Ahab's line are not men but dogs. They're defilers. They defile the land. That's what dogs do, right? They go and pee against walls, defiling a place. I mean, no one would do that in their own house, correct? Right, you wouldn't defile your house like that. And that's what these people are doing to the Lord's land. That's why he says it that way. And we'll cut off from every one that pees against the wall in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Remember, this is the curses of the covenant now being imposed upon Ahab, right? They'll be ripped apart and eaten by the wild beasts and by the birds of the air. They won't be buried in the land, but they will be devoured by unclean things. All right. So, let me see here. We spoke a wee bit about the state and its taking possession of all things. It thinks it owns the whole world, right? I know we spoke about that some. And I guess we could speak a little bit more about that. Like the way that we should think about these things anyways, when we look at the world around us, when we look at the beauty and wonder of God's creation, we should recognize that, hey, everything belongs to God. God is the one who made it, right? God is the one who gives it to whom he will, right? That's how that works. And not just on how do you say it? God sets up the borders and boundaries of nations, right? That's what he says in Acts 17 when Paul says that, right? But he also gives to individuals. And there's a conflict that we see all through Scripture from the very beginning, from the very, very start to the very, very end. We see man setting up cities, right? and trying to rule them as God. It was the very first thing Cain did after he was exiled. He built a city and called it Nod after his son, right? Nod after his son. So you have the city of man versus the city of God constantly through Scripture, right? What's the great battle in the New Testament? Who knows what the great battle is in the New Testament? Who is Lord? Jesus or Caesar, right? There's a great battle that occurs there. The language of the New Testament is all of it, actually. Every single last book of the New Testament is very, very political. They take words that were applied to Caesar or the Roman gods and apply them to Christ, right? They do this over and over and over. Like, for instance, the famous verse that Peter says, there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. That was first said of Augustus Caesar, or Caesar, you know, Augustus. Peter takes that phrase that was well known, that was minted on coins and everything else, and applies it to Jesus. He's saying, no, Caesar's not Lord. Caesar can't save you. Jesus is King, right? He's the one who saves you. So, that's the great battle that occurs. So when the state says, hey, we own everything. We own you, we own your land, we own your kids, we own all things. Like, it should be us that we go in and prophetically say, no, I'm sorry, you're not God. Jesus is Lord, not you, right? That's our role. When they try to force or compel people to do things that they ought not do, it is our duty as the church to stand up and be the prophetic voice in the land and say, no, you go this far and no further. And then the wrath comes down on you and it's going to be terrible. But then God judges that land and the wicked are wiped out and the righteous remain. That's how that works. That's all through Scripture. That's what you see, right? Where's Rome now? It was replaced by the Roman church. Literally replaced completely. It's like flipped on its head. That's what happened. And that's how God does things. That's the pattern that we see. God has given us His Word and He's shown us how He works in this world. And then we take His Word, read it, and how we apply it is we see the patterns and we say, okay, this is happening in our culture. This is happening in our lives now. This is what we see, and this is how God deals with it. All right, and here's God's people, and this is what they ought not to do, and this is what He expects them to do. So we go and say, okay, we shouldn't do that, but He expects us to do this, so let's do this. And then we know what's going to happen at the end, and we have that hope. We have that knowledge that God has told us. But we know that it will be hard, because it always is, right? It always comes with death, always. Death always precedes life, just as it was evening and morning on the first day, right? Evening and then morning. That's how it always goes from the very beginning, right? All right. So when we read Scripture, we should look for those things. Look to figure out how we can apply it. See where we fit in this grand narrative that God calls history.
I just got to say that is such an excellent point. I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry. Thank you, sir. Yeah, that's, we should do that, though. I mean, seriously. All right? Okay. Now, let's see here. Let's go on. Oh, what we see in what we just read, right? When Elijah goes and meets Ahab in the vineyard, and he says to Ahab, have you found me, O my enemy? I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, right? When he says this, what does that remind you of? Right? Can you think of, remember where he is? He's in this garden, he's in this vineyard, and he says, have you found me? I have found you. And it reminds you of anything?
Well, if you're getting a garden, he definitely
does. Yeah.
You had Adam.
Hid, right? Yeah, Adam hid. That's right. Remember, Ahab is Adam, right? Ahab's an Adam. Ahab is a type of Christ, right? Why? Why was he that? Well, he was that because He was the shepherd of the land. Every king, every ruler, every head of anything, even of family, is a type of Adam or a type of Christ. They ought to lead and rule as, you know, they were supposed to. What is Adam called to do? What was he supposed to do?
Cultivate
and guard it. Yes, to tend and to keep it, to cultivate and to guard it. Instead, Ahab was supposed to do the same thing, right? We had that Syrian snake come in to the land, and instead of killing the snake, what does he do? He makes a deal with it, right? And here he's taking a garden from his people instead of keeping and protecting, right? He's grasping and taking. So God's going to cut him off, cut him and all his little atoms off, right? His whole line. That's how that works. So that's what we see here. That's a picture that's shown. Now, we could just finish this up real quick. I just want to make that point as well. Where did we leave off here? 25, I suppose. Okay, yeah, 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." So Ahab hears the news, and he puts on sackcloth, and he mourns. He's described as the worst king that Israel ever had up to this point. And yet, because he humbled himself, even a little, God showed him mercy. Now, we know that there are different kinds of repentance, right? That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, that there are different kinds of repentance. There's repentance that leads to life and a repentance that leads to sorrow. Now, this repentance, obviously, is not a repentance that leads to life. But God still honors even just a little humility before him and says, "All right, I won't do this in his day. I'll do this in his son's day. I'll let him live out, you know, his days." He doesn't make it to old age, but I won't bring this. I won't let him see his sons get killed, basically. I'll show him some mercy. And so that's what God does. All right, moving on. Now we're going to get into the good stuff. Well, I mean, it's all been good stuff. But I like this story. And the more I studied that, man, this story is awesome. It really is. It's great. All right, so chapter 22. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. So for 3 years, Israel and Syria had peace. Now you guys remember previously, this is the peace that Ahab negotiated in chapter 20. Historically during this time, Israel and Syria and 10 other kingdoms formed a coalition against Assyria, which is what Syria wanted from the very beginning. And we know this from the Assyrian records, right? In this time, a famous battle was fought at Karkar in Syria on the Orontes River. And this was about 853 BC. And this is, again, Shalmaneser III, king of Assyria. And we know from records that Israel contributed 200 chariots and 10,000 troops to the battle. So the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, got exactly what he wanted anyway, right? Then Jehoshaphat was visiting northern Israel. Remember, Judah's in the south, and northern Israel, well, it's in the north. But notice the language is very interesting. I found it to be interesting anyways. And the king went down to visit the king of Israel. That's weird, right? We don't speak like that. We go down south, right? We don't go down upstate, do we? No, it doesn't make sense. But if you think about it, the reason that it's worded this way in Scripture is Jerusalem is the high place, the great high place in Scripture. So you're always going up to Jerusalem if you're coming from the north or south or east or west. Right? Remember, this is a king of Judah, right? So he lived in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. So no matter where he went down to it. Why do you think it's written like that? What's it showing you? I mean, who's the king of Judah? This is a Sunday school answer. Very good, yes. Jesus is the king of Judah. So wherever Jesus goes, he goes down too, right? Because he is on high and lifted up, correct? Yeah, that's right. Very good. So that's a picture that is shown to us in Scripture. So no matter where the king of Judah goes, he is going down to it. Okay. Even if he's going north. All right, so why was he associating with Ahab? Well, in this one we really aren't told, but Jehoshaphat was a good king as recorded in Chronicles. So some scholars assume that Israel held some political power or political hegemony over Judah at this time. Remember in chapter 15 that Asa, that's the king of Judah, paid off Syria to break its alliance with northern Israel, right, and attack them. But by this time, Israel was back in alliance with Syria. Now, but we know from the Chronicles account, which we probably should just go to real quick and read a little bit, because it gives us a little bit more detail here. It's 2 Chronicles 18. We're told, let me see her. Verse 1 we'll begin with. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. So, we're told there, at least, that Jehoshaphat was a wealthy guy, had power, but he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Why he did this? I don't know. Probably because northern Israel was then a buffer state between them and Syria, which was a buffer state between Assyria, etc., as we spoke about that whole idea. So this is probably not a very good idea on Jehoshaphat's part, marrying into Ahab's family. Bad, bad idea. And we'll see that it does damage to Judah later on. He should not have done that. However, generally speaking, he was regarded as a good king, according to Chronicles. So why is he doing this? Well, I mean, he's in a marriage alliance with Ahab. So why was he there? We are not 100% sure. But it's not because, I don't believe it's because they exercise some political power over him, but he's firming up his alliance now with northern Israel. So, verse 3. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." Now, historically, this is an accurate statement. Ramoth-Gilead did indeed belong to Israel. And remember what happened in chapter 20. Ben-Hadad had promised to return the land that Syria took from Israel to Israel. So 3 years of peace, and Ramoth-Gilead was not yet returned to Israel. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." So the question that Ahab posed here is repeated by the chronicler, but with a very important caveat. Now, if we go to the Chronicles again, 2 Chronicles 18, it says something, it adds just another detail that we don't given in Kings here. Let's see here if I can't just find it real fast. Right here, okay. In verse 2, it says, "After some years he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and persuaded," it says in my translation. The word is a little stronger than persuaded. The word is used seduced, right? "And he seduced him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. So he was seduced into going. He was not deceived, but you know, he offered all these animals and showed him a great time. Probably got him a little drunk and said, "Hey, buddy, old pal, you want to go with me to war?" And he's like, "Yeah, sure, why not, man?" Right? So he seduced him into going, basically. Okay, that's how that happens. Now, let's go on. Now, well, actually, before we go on from that verse, let's see. Jehoshaphat ought to have, you know, he should not have acquiesced, but it was God's purpose to have Ahab go to war with the Syrians, and we'll see why later on. Jehoshaphat replies, "My people are as your people, my horses as your horses, etc." Yeah, why did he say horses? Who remembers? Yeah, horses are the war machine. It's basically saying, my tanks are your tanks. My planes are your planes, right? That is the war machine. So that's why I said horses. He basically said, my war machine is your war machine. Yes, remember, in the Old Testament times especially, but just the Old Testament in general, the way it uses the word horses, horses are war creatures. Now, it's not wrong to have horses for the king of Judah, right, or kings of Israel, but it's wrong to multiply them. You're not supposed to go and build a vast standing military that requires great amounts of treasure that you can use to go out and conquer, correct? Because if you multiply them, you're going to use them, right? What's a George Carlin routine? You guys know George Carlin, right? Like back in the old days, he was a bit cleaner than in his later life. But he did mock the states, at least. This is like after Russia left Afghanistan, etc. He says, we just had to go and play with our toys in the sand. And yeah, he's right. We did. We had this great war machine. We had to go use it. You know, we had to go play with our toys in the sand. That's what we wanted to do, and that's we're still doing it. But anyway, if you multiply horses, if you multiply, you grow your war machine, you go on offensive campaigns, and you get caught in ridiculous entangling alliances like Jehoshaphat did here, like NATO, etc. I'm not saying that Jehoshaphat did multiply horses, but this alliance is very foolish, just the same. So, yeah, entangling alliances, bad. Even our founder fathers knew that. We don't get involved in entangling alliances. So what do? Very first thing. We get involved in entangling alliances. It's very silly, very bad, very, very, very bad. So this is why we have borders. It is not to keep people out. It is to keep nations out and to keep jurisdictions separate. Someone goes to war with Canada, that's not America's problem. I mean, we could see it politically as a problem, right? We could say, oh, wow, we can't let Russia take Canada. They don't be our neighbor, and we'll have to deal with them. It's like, yeah, we will, but, yeah, that's how do you say this without being overly offensive, I guess? Well, simple. If we say, like, for instance, the Lord says in His Word, those who obey are blessed. Those who disobey are cursed, right? Now, if we trust in political power, we trust in political might, remember, that's what we see through Ahab, that's what we see through Jehoshaphat here in these alliances that are made. Ahab was supposed to do something. Remember, we spoke about this a whole lot in when we went through chapter 20. Ahab did not trust God. God told him, do this, right? And he said, I'm not going to do that because, like, there's a great power to the north, right? And this great power is going to come down and it's going to crush me. I need this alliance. I need this state between us. And it's like, no, you trust me. You don't trust them. Why are you putting your faith in men? That's silly. So what happens? God uses the ones that he trusted to destroy him. Right? That's what another pattern we see through scripture over and over and over. Remember, what is it? Isaiah chapter 10, right? He says, you trusted in Assyria. So I'm going to use Assyria like a razor to shave you. And then I'm going to destroy Assyria for its arrogance and pride, right? That's what God says. So that's what happens. It's a pattern that, again, that we see through Scripture. God says, the world is mine. I've set it up a certain way. I expect you to live in it the way I set it up. you want to live in it your way, well, fine, go ahead and watch what happens. It'll be, well, he says he laughs about it. He'll delight in destroying you, it says in Deuteronomy. It's a scary thing, right? Very scary. It's God's world. We have to live in it the way that God has set it up. So, anyways, where did we leave off? I think we left off in verse 5. Let's see here. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So, Jehoshaphat is a God-fearing man. And so he does not want, and he does what any, I should say, he does what any God-fearing man would do before going to war, right? He asks for God's input. He should have done that before he made the deal, but before he gave his consent to go to war. But anyways, he still asks that the Lord be inquired of. In verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 of them. Now, what does that remind you of? Have we ever seen 400 prophets before? No? Yeah, exactly. Mount Carmel. Yep, exactly. So these are not Baalist prophets, mind you. These are our state prophets of the idolatrous Yahweh worship that the kings of Israel engaged in. These aren't prophets of Baal. However, the 400 is a literary link to bring our minds back to those prophets, right? Just like we saw the 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal, and then we saw the 7,000 that delivered Israel from Syria, right? They're not the same people. These aren't the same prophets, but there's a literary link between them. All right, so keep those things in mind as you read the text, that there are these literary devices that are used to link ideas together so we get a picture in our head. Okay? And that's going to be very important as we go. Let's see here. The 400 prophets gathered together. It seems that the king always had 400 prophets. That's like a pretty popular thing for the king of northern Israel for some reason. He had the 400 prophets of Baal. He has 400 prophets now. Now, these 400 prophets were prophets of Jehovah, right, Yahweh, but they were politically appointed court prophets for Ahab. These are political appointments. So they were not called by God. The mention of 400 here, as we said, just like 7,000, is that literary link. The fact that Ahab had these prophets in his court indicates that Elijah's standoff with the prophets of Baal at Carmel did have some impact. So Israel had moved from being fully Baalist into going back into their idolatrous worship of God. So, let's see here. Baalism was abandoned and Jehovah worship resumed, even if it was a perverted Jehovah worship. Ahab, who did not even think to consult God before he began his campaign, asked the prophets if he should go up or if he should not. His heart was already set on going up to battle, right? Regardless of what the prophets would say. And these prophets knew just what Ahab wanted to hear, which incidentally was what God wanted Ahab to hear as well. So, in verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go up against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the king will deliver it into the hand. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat, and he's not buying it, said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Right? Because remember, northern Israel worshipped a very certain way, right? They had two golden calves. Now we know from, you know, reading scripture that you're not supposed to do that, right? That's a bad idea. So Jehoshaphat knows that too. He's engaged in true worship of God down in Jerusalem. And he's like, yeah, that's great. That these guys, you know, they're real pretty in their robes and everything. It's great. But is there a prophet of the Lord here, you know, that we can inquire of him? So he's not really buying these political appointments, these court prophets. He's not buying their acts, right? And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. Doesn't like this guy. Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And so Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. It's like, don't say that. He'll tell us the truth. Don't worry. So, what ends up happening here? Let's go on to 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So, yeah, Ahab says there is one, though it vexed Ahab, because his prophet, unlike his court prophets, was a real prophet, and he told the truth. Yeah, you know, it's funny how non-believers, how pagan people, like when I say pagan, I mean non-believer, I don't mean like, you know, the traditional pagans, how non-believers think that God or the gods can be manipulated into agreeing with their will. Like, think back to like Balaam and the king of Moab, Balak, right? Instead of repenting and changing their ways, right, they would rather change their position or change the bribes or even swap out prophets, right, to get the answer that they desired. Do you remember the story of Balaam and Balak? Right? Balaam, the Israelites are traveling through the wilderness. The king of Moab is afraid, so he calls Balaam and says, hey, you're a great prophet. Anyone you bless is blessed. Anyone you curse is cursed. So come, I'll pay you handsomely and to curse Israel, curse this people for me. And so Balaam goes with him. You know, the whole story, there's a long sequence of how that transpires. But to the point, he gets to the king of Moab and he says, I'll take you up to this high place and you can see all this people before you, this great multitude, and then you could curse them from there, right? So he says, I can't curse them if God has not cursed them. I can only say what God has said, right? So he goes, he looks at all of them, makes his sacrifices, and then says what God says and gives them a great blessing. And the king of Moab said, what are you doing? You're supposed to curse my enemy, not bless him. It's like, here, come over here. Come, look at him from there. Now do it. And then he does, and the same thing happens. He's like, you did it again. You're supposed to curse him. Come over here. And like, look at him from this angle. Maybe from this angle you'll be able to curse him. Right? It's just silly, right? But that's the way that we think. Non-believers, anyways. Not we, personally. But, you know, like, you think you could manipulate God into doing what you want to. This is the heart of the idea of magic, right? We can manipulate, you know, things. It's very interesting. So let's see here. The man that Ahab sent for was Micaiah. He's only mentioned here and the parallel to this story in Chronicles. And why not Elijah? Remember, we just spoke about this. For a number of reasons. One, Ahab probably didn't know where Elijah was. And second, theologically, how the Kings is constructed. As I said, Elijah is a great prophet that deals with the first commandment sin, right? This whole covenantal sin. When they go into Baalism, then Elijah shows up on the scene. And at this point, Israel is not a Baalist state. So lesser prophets take over. And here we have Micaiah. He is a lesser prophet. I mean, when I say lesser, I mean lesser than Elijah. He's still a prophet. Now, verse 10. Let's see here. Oh, good. We still have a little bit of time. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, we have to... Man, hopefully I have enough time to do this. I might not. We might have to go back to this spot, okay? Because you have to keep this image in your minds very carefully, okay? I want you to even close your eyes and picture this in your heads. This is very important to the story, to the plot, right, of this tale. Okay, verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So think about this for a second. You have these two kings arrayed in their robes at this I mean, some translations would have it high place or threshing floor. We'll go threshing floor because the threshing floor would have been on a high place anyways. At the gate, at the entrance of the gates, you have this, the capital city, right? This beautiful city behind them, and these two great kings sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, with all the prophets, their whole council before them, right? Prophesying. Think about that image in your head. Okay? Two kings sitting on a throne, with all the people, you know, before them, the gates of the city behind them, and sitting there with all their glory. Okay, you have that image firmly implanted in your minds. Yes. Getting blank stares. Nod something. Yes. Okay. Very good. All right. So long as you have that image in your head and remember it. Okay. Now, Zedekiah, the son of that guy. Chinana had horns of iron for him, or made for himself horns of iron. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." Now, Zedekiah here, he seems to be the chief of these court prophets. Now, the picture that he's using here may sound a bit goofy to us. He makes these iron horns and all this stuff, and it sounds kind of silly. But the picture comes from Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy 33. This is a biblical imagery. This is a prophetic imagery, I suppose you could say. 33:17, we'll read. Oh, I'm at 32. Let me get one more chapter over. All right, 33:17. All right, yeah, you know what? Let's go up to 13. "And of Joseph he said..." And then he gives a long prophecy. Now, skipping down to 17. "His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh." So this is where this picture comes from. Remember, they are in the northern kingdom. They are in Ephraim, right? And so, with these horns, they shall push the people. They're going to gore and destroy and trample down their enemies. That's the idea. That's what the picture represents. That's where he got that image from. Now, verse 12. "And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the king will deliver it.'" To the Lord, I keep saying that. "The Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." Okay. So all the prophets were in agreement. There was a consensus of prophets here. We have consensus from our prophets today too, don't we? Right? Yes. There's a consensus. Like, the scientists agree. They all concur. There's a consensus. Right? We hear that all the time. They are prophets and they predict doom, right, if we don't just put a carbon tax on everything. That's what you hear. It's funny. The court prophets, you know, working for the state, say, "Well, the state needs more money. Let's believe that, right?" It's silly. But anyways, I'm sorry, I'm getting off. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Oh, man, it's time to close. Darn it. I wanted to get into this. Okay, so we're going to go back to verse 10 next week. We have to read it from there. I don't have a pencil or anything on me. But we have to read from there because you have to have that picture in your head of these two kings sitting on their thrones with their prophets before them, this great council before them, beautiful city behind them, all that wonderful imagery that is provided for us in this one little verse. Because it plays an important role.
It's interesting that you say their prophets.
It is their prophets. It's not the prophets of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and as a matter of fact, Micaiah calls them the prophets of Ahab.
Yeah.
Or I think God does. When in Micaiah's vision, he calls them the prophets of Ahab. They're not the prophets of the Lord, they're the prophets of Ahab.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, any questions? Any thoughts? Comments? No? Okay. Very good. Hopefully we got something out of it. All right, well, we'll pray and close if there are no questions at all. Billy, nothing? Everything was crystal clear? Yeah? All right, awesome. Well, let's pray and close. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we always do, Lord, we do give you thanks for your word and for your day, Lord God. Lord, we pray that we can learn, that we can grow. You give us wisdom, Father God. You say, if any of us lacks wisdom, let us ask, and you'll give it, right? So Lord, we do pray for that wisdom, that we might know how we ought to live in this world. That is yours, that does belong to you. And you've taught us and shown us how it is that you work in it, Father God, through your word. And we thank you for the wisdom that you have given to us in your word. Lord, we pray that it would shape our minds, mold us, and make us more and more into the image of your dear Son, Lord God. And now as we pray, as we seek to worship you, Father God, we pray that you'd be pleased with our worship, Lord, that you would find it acceptable, Lord God. And we pray that we would come before you with pure hearts, Father God, and clean hands, that you might be honored and glorified in all that we do and say here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.